It's amazing how many scam calls are going. And it seems like every year they change their methods, or maybe every month. There's always some new, you know, way to scam people. And it's just the strangest thing, how they get away with it. And I guess if you make enough calls, I guess, you know, all you need is one person to give you their bank account number or whatever. Where does all those scam calls come from? Well, think about this topic. We're in the subject of, we're in Proverbs, and Proverbs is teaching us how to be wise in a broken world. But part of knowing how to be wise in a broken world is knowing what wisdom is not. Wisdom is not setting your mind on the things of the world in such a way that causes us to be greedy. Imagine the power of just one single thing that could create so much chaos and so much misery. And it's just one simple thing. It causes wars. It creates cartels. It runs the mafia. It drives Wall Street. It controls corporations. And at the same time of being in capitalist economies, it drives the Marxism and communist revolutions. How could the same thing drive Wall Street and Marxism at the same time? It murders rival gang leaders. It assassinates world leaders. It turns people into traitors. They'll actually sell the secrets of their own country. Turns people into scammers, calling vulnerable people on their phone, trying to get bank account numbers. It sues corporations. It's the leading cause of divorce. It enslaves millions of people, and it's completely legal. It's totally legal. What is it? It's greed. Greed. So let's talk about the characteristics of greed, what we find out from the book of Proverbs. We'll talk about a warning that Jesus gives against greed, and then some implications for us to take with us. Number one, greed causes conflict. A greedy man stirs up strife, Proverbs 28:25. But the one who trusts in the Lord will be enriched. So strife goes along with greed. He who is greedy for gain troubles his own house, but he who hates bribes will live. You don't have to look far in the scriptures to see how greed creates conflict. Remember Ahab, King Ahab? He's just obsessing over his neighbor's vineyard. So he's just laying on his bed, just obsessing over this vineyard. And, of course, his wife, Jezebel, hatches a plot. She sets it all up so that the owner of the vineyard is killed. And then they take possession of the vineyard. And then, eventually, Ahab dies, and then his wife Jezebel dies. And all of that because of one man's greed over his neighbor's vineyard. And it happens in every generation. It's not new. Every culture, every country, every city. And it happens from gated communities to slums and everywhere in between. It's not something that just, greed isn't just something of the rich. A person could be poor and be greedy at the same time. But it creates conflict. And so notice what James says. What is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? You want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. You're jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and wage war to take it away from them. You don't even have what you want because you don't ask God for it. And even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure. What's interesting about greed is the Bible also calls it covetousness. So it's kind of under the same umbrella as envy, greed, covetousness. And when Paul, in Romans chapter 7, is being honest about what it's like to try to do what's right, he describes this war. He said, with my mind, I want to serve God. I want to do what's right. But in my heart, there's this war that goes on, a law that wars against. So you've got this war going on between the flesh and the spirit. And what does he use for an example? Covetousness. That's what he uses as an example of how even a person trying to do what's right has this war going on in their mind. Why would he use covetousness as an example? Well, is it possible that covetousness is the one thing that's hidden and no one sees it? They say it's the 10th commandment in the 10 commandments, not to covet. And it's been said it's the one commandment that doesn't have to do with some external thing. It has something to do within the heart. And so Paul brings up this idea of this covetousness that takes place in the heart, but nobody knows about it. You know about it. God knows about it, but nobody else. So what is greed? It's an insatiable desire. Just as death and destruction are never satisfied, so human desire is never satisfied. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. Notice this law of diminishing returns. Like, the more you have, the less you enjoy it. And so that means you need more. And it's the weirdest thing. But basically, the person who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. It's this sort of insatiable desire that the more you have, the less you can actually enjoy it. The less you have, the more you appreciate it. But it's this weird law of diminishing returns that causes us to never be satisfied. Somebody said, money has been defined as an article which may be used as a universal passport to everywhere except heaven, and as a universal provider of everything except happiness. What a great definition of money. Because money does a lot. I mean, we all know that. Money gets you places. Money shakes hands with powerful people. Money opens doors, right? And money shuts doors. If you need that door shut, money will shut it. I mean, it will get you so much, but it can't get you into heaven, and it can't buy you happiness. It'll pay for the illusion, but it can't actually buy you happiness. So greed causes conflict. It's an insatiable desire, and it's a constant striving that leaves us empty. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, Solomon he won the lottery of life. I mean, he's literally the richest man in the world. So he goes on this sort of project where he starts building houses, and he builds barns, and he builds vineyards and gardens and pools and all of these things. He's just, anything that he wants to do, he does it. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. The point here is that if we were just physical beings, yes, then material things would satisfy a material being. The problem is God didn't just make us as human beings. He made us as spiritual beings too. Therefore, the things that we think materially will bring satisfaction can't fill the soul. And that's just the way God made us. He made us for something better, right? Something that money can't fix. Somebody said, if anything is worse than the addiction money brings, it is the emptiness it leaves. Man with eternity in his heart needs better nourishment than this. That's the sad part about it, is we really do believe it will make us happy. I've thought that. We've all thought that. But then what we find out is it didn't do what we thought it would. And then that's when we experience the disappointment. It didn't provide what we thought it would. So then, well, let's try this. Well, let's try this, or let's try this. I've done it. There got to be a point where it's like I keep rotating the same things, right? And then when you get bored with it, you go back and you start rotating the same things again. We've all been there, but it didn't satisfy something deep within, because we are not just material beings. We're spiritual beings. And that's where greed is deceptive. One person gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. That's counterintuitive. A generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed. So we think that if we hang on to it tighter, then we'll have more. And yet just the opposite happens. The person who gives freely gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. I think that's because, in many ways, God built not just physical laws into the universe, but spiritual laws into the universe. And in a providential way, he blesses his people. So there's these laws that God has in the universe, that not just physical, but spiritual. But greed can be deceptive. God tells us the truth that we really should stop worrying about clinging on to everything. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This must have just sounded so revolutionary to the peasant, poor people that heard Jesus say this. What do you mean, not worry? You know, we are so accustomed to worry that we think if we're not worrying, we don't care. You know what I'm saying? So we get guilty. We feel guilty for not worrying, because worrying must mean I don't care. But there's a different type of lifestyle that God wants us to live by. It's called faith. And it's in which we put our faith in God and not worry over the things of the world so much. And this, of course, is where greed ends up in loss and sorrow eventually. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners. This is what ends up happening. This is why Paul was warning 1 Timothy 6, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It is a trap. It's a bottomless pit. Greed is a form of slavery. We don't think of it that way, but it's a form of slavery that eventually leads to loss and sorrow. And it's not that money is the root of all evil. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. The greed of money is the root of all evil. And there's where bad things happen. In Luke chapter 12, notice that somebody comes to Jesus. Jesus is teaching, and in verse 13 of Luke chapter 12, then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." So Jesus is teaching, and there's this guy who comes out of the crowd, and he's wanting Jesus to side with him against his brother in this dispute over the inheritance. And Jesus says, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" So, first of all, we already saw greed causes conflict. Do you see what's happening here? This guy's already trying to drag Jesus into this conflict that he has with his brother. And there was inheritance laws back then. If I understand it correctly, the firstborn got 3/4 of the inheritance, and the rest divided. The rest of the kids had to divide the rest, something like that. Basically, the oldest son was like the power of attorney, the executor of the will, I guess is what is the executor of the will was the oldest son. We don't know what the dispute was about, but apparently the brother didn't agree with the way the brother was dividing the inheritance. He wants Jesus to get involved. One person said Jesus came to bring people to God, not to bring property to people. In this situation, he was concerned with the attitudes of those involved, not with who got what. There are people who use Jesus, by the way. It's not just this guy. There are people who use Jesus for their own agenda. They want a Marxist Jesus or a socialist Jesus. And they want Jesus to divide the wealth, you know, the way they want the wealth divided. And Jesus didn't come to bring property to people. He came to bring people to God. And he's not going to get involved in that. So he says, watch out. Be on guard against all kinds of greed. The New American Standard says, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. That means there are different forms of greed. You might stereotype greed, you know, as a certain way. You know, like you might think of greed as a guy in a three-piece suit. No, greed is way more deceptive than that. Greed is not just a Wall Street thing. Think about who runs Mexico. It's not the president of Mexico. It's the cartels. Greed is everywhere, and it takes so many different forms. The 10th commandment, Exodus 20, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, nor shall you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servants, or ox, or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Do you see how broad that definition is? It's don't covet his house, or his three-car garage, or his toy hauler full of motorcycles and quads. Not even his wife. Coveting can include coveting another person's spouse. You see how broad this is. So it exists in many forms. One person, their greed is for money. That might be how we stereotype it. Another person's greed is for attention. I used to be greedy for my time. I'd work, you know, all week, and then Saturday was like the only day I had. And so I coveted that day. That day was, we have to do what Bill wants to do on Saturday, right? So we can covet our time, and then we have to manipulate the family. They have to do everything that I want to do on Saturday. Some people, their greed is for power, or position, or prestige, or prominence. But ultimately, it takes many forms, but ultimately it's deceptive. Be on guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. That's not what your life consists of, not your true life. Now, I understand that you are a physical and a spiritual being. So part of you is fulfilled by physical things, because you are partly physical. But your life does not consist in physical things, because you're more than that. You're physical and spiritual. And that's the way God made you. He made you in His image. And ultimately, that's so that you could have a relationship with Him for eternity. That's why He created you different than any other life form. The creed of greed, the more I have, the happier I will be. That's how it's deceptive. we fall into this if-then fallacy. If I had a better income, then I'd be happy. If I had a better job, then I'd be happy. If I had a bigger house, then I'd be happy. If I had a different spouse, then I'd be happy. And Jesus is just pointing out, that's a fallacy. Your life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. New Living Translation says, life is not measured by how much you own. That's why when Jesus talks about true life, abundant life, eternal life, he's talking about something that's beyond whatever you were born into. Imagine how many people are just born into the strata of society that they're born into. They have no choice over the matter. You know, thankfully in America, it's a little different. A person can be wise and work hard and do well. But in much of the world, you're born into a system. You don't even get to decide what you're going to do for a living. You're told by the state what you're going to do. You don't work for yourself. You work for the state. So how would your life be without Christ if you can't even work for yourself? You work for the state. You work for the government. Jesus brings true life. He's bringing abundant life. He's bringing eternal life. That's why Christianity spread throughout the Roman Empire like wildfire. They estimate that at least half the Roman Empire were slaves. And yet Jesus is saying the truth that will set you free. They found a way to be free in Christ. Even though they were born slaves and they were going to die slaves, they could still be free. But notice how greed gives this false sense of security. And you read it here when Jesus gives this parable to teach a warning against greed. So in this parable, then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" Has this parable ever made you wonder, why is God calling this man a fool? Did he call him a fool because he was successful at farming? Is it wrong to be successful in business and turn a profit? No, there's nothing wrong with being profitable in business. Did God call him a fool because he was a dishonest farmer? No, there's no indication that there's any dishonesty here. In fact, it says that the ground yielded plentifully. And here's the question that always bothered me. Did God call him a fool because he built bigger barns? You know, in the last house we lived in, we had a one-car garage. And I told Lisa, if we ever move, I need a two-car garage. Because this one-car garage is just too small. So where did we move? We moved into a no-car garage house. I have to have a carport. It doesn't even have a garage. So this bothers me. This parable bothers me. Would it be wrong for me to build a garage? Or if I had a one-car garage, would it be wrong to build a two-car garage? I'm now building bigger barns. What does this mean? Does this mean you can't build a retirement because that's building bigger barns, and bigger barns is a sin? Is that why God called this man a fool? You know, Joseph built bigger grain storage facilities in Egypt because a famine was coming. That wasn't wrong. And the man who had 10 talents made 10 more. And the man who had 5 talents made 5 more. And they were commended for it. But the one with the 1 talent buried it and was condemned for it. So is building bigger barns the sin here. Why did God call this farmer a fool? I think two reasons. Did you notice there's something missing? He never mentions God. You notice this farmer? He never mentioned God, not once. He never thanks God. He never praises God. He never gives back to God. All you hear from this farmer is I, me, 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 my crops, my good, my goods, my ease. No mention of God here, number one. So he doesn't see beyond himself. And then secondly, he never saw beyond this life. So God is not included in any of his thoughts, and neither is eternity or the judgment. His focus is entirely on himself and his needs and his wants. That's the problem. That's why God is calling him a fool. Because he is not getting his life right with God. He's just building it up all for himself. To illustrate, I heard a story of a finance trader, and this is just an illustration, who was visited by an angel. And the angel told him he could have one wish, whatever he wanted. And this is a finance trader. So the finance trader said he wanted a copy of the financial news 1 year in advance so that he would know how to invest everything. And so he took this financial news that was a year in advance, and he began looking at all the stocks and just kind of greedily looking it over, seeing how he was going to just make a killing financially. And as he glances down, he sees the obituaries. And there's his name. He saw his name a year in advance of his own obituary. And then all those investments just lost their value, right? That's what this parable is talking about. The parable is talking about building up your portfolio or your bank account or your house or your possessions and not planning for eternity. And that's how greed keeps us from God. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So, what about us? What kind of implications should we take from this? First of all, what is the source of my security? Remember, Jesus says one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. You kind of see that. Like if you get on Craigslist or Facebook Marketplace, and you'll see stuff that at one time had just come out and sky-high, you know, cost. Well, now, 5 years later, 8 years later, 10 years later, people are just offloading it. You know, it's been used. It's got a lot of miles. At one time, you would have paid through the nose. Now, it's just kind of like they just want to get rid of it. And so how would that provide any security? You know, investing in something that eventually you're just going to end up probably having to get rid of. If our security is tied up in our possessions or our job or our bank account or the approval of others or the opinions of others, if that's where our security is, there is no security there. Okay? You're always going to struggle with worry and insecurity. But if your security is in God, you can stop worrying and actually start living. Remember? Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body is more than clothes. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? Your Father knows that you need them, but seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. So that's a question that we need to ask ourselves. Where is my security? Is it in God or is it in things? I remember the 2008 housing crisis. There was a man who was a Wall Street guy. He lost everything. But after the crash, he told the preacher, I don't know if I'd be here if I hadn't have found Christ. Just a few months before the crash, he didn't even know if he'd still be alive because he got wiped out. That's what happens when our security is in the temporary things of the world. It's just such a shaky foundation. So what is the source of my security? And would I still serve God if I lost everything? Would I still serve God if I lost everything? What if an economic crash wiped you out and you lost everything? Would you still serve God? Satan says no. Satan says you would not still serve God. That was his argument against Job, remember? That Job just serves God because God blesses him. But as soon as God takes it all away, Job would curse God to his face. That was the accusation. And the accusation is against us as well. The accusation is that we don't serve God out of love or devotion to him. It's out of love and devotion for ourselves. It's all about us. It's all about me. That's Satan's accusation. And the tragic thing is it's true for some people. But not for everybody. Because God allowed Satan to test Job. That was the whole reason God allowed this. So God allowed Satan to test Job's faith. Satan proceeded to destroy Job's wealth. He destroyed his possessions. Job's children were tragically killed by a storm that crushed them. Job was then afflicted with painful boils and festering sores all over his body. What was Satan doing? He wants Job to despise the day he was ever born. He wants Job to deny God, to basically turn his back on God by taking everything away from him, including his health. So what happened in the end? In the end, Job proved that he could be faithful to God under the worst possible circumstances when Satan refused to be faithful under the best possible circumstances. God allowed that test to happen to show us that Job was faithful, Satan was not. God is worth far more than anything you're afraid of losing. And then, lastly, am I seeking God or am I seeking gain? Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth or rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. So am I seeking God or am I seeking gain? I think about Lot in this situation, because I don't think Lot realized how good he had it with Abraham. But if you remember what happened, Lot's so blessed, and Abraham is so blessed, that their servants start fighting. They're fighting because they were blessed that they had such big flocks that they're now competing over the same resources. And so Lot's servants are fighting with Abraham's servants, and Abraham's a peacemaker. And Abraham, even though he's the patriarch, tells Lot, look, this is not a good situation. Why don't you choose the land you want to go to, and then you get first choice, and then we'll just decide to go our way so that our servants aren't fighting over the same ground. So Lot looks around, and he sees the grass is greener over in Sodom and Gomorrah, down in the plains. And so, you know, Lot, he's a smart guy. He's thinking, cha-ching, that's where I want to be. And Abraham gave me the first choice, so I'm going to choose the best, right? I'm going to take the best fertile land. So that's where he goes. He didn't realize that his greed was putting himself on a collision course with the judgment of God. He had no idea. But when you read the account there in Genesis, he kind of pitches his tent towards Sodom, and then next thing you know, he's doing business in Sodom, and then next thing you know, he's at the gates where the business is taken care of in Sodom, and next thing you know, he's living in Sodom. That's where that one decision took him. And it's not new. His desire for gain almost cost his life. And it's not new. It happens all the time. How many have stood upon those Bethel heights? Age after age has poured forth its crowds of young hearts to stand upon an exceeding high mountain, while all the kingdoms of this world and the glory of them are spread before them. The tempter whispering, just one small act, just one switch of loyalty to serving Satan rather than God, all this will be yours. And in self-confidence, eager to do the very best for themselves, prepared to pay the price for success, looked towards the plains of Sodom from afar. And like Lot, they tried to make stones into bread. They cast themselves down from the mountainside for angels to catch. They knelt before the tempter, only to find his promise broken, the vision of power an illusion, while the tempter laughs and disappears, leaving you standing alone in the midst of a desolate wilderness. Do you see what an effective tool greed is? It can take down a king, it can take down a servant, it can take down anybody in between. You'd have to have the wisdom of Solomon, or the devotion of David, or the strength of Samson, and it took them down. This is how powerful our enemy is. He is so subtle, and we have to be on guard. That's why we're told, keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? What would it profit a man to gain the whole world and then to lose his own soul? That's the question Jesus poses. What would it profit a person, even if you gained everything, but then to lose your soul? Do you realize if you reverse what Jesus is saying, he's saying that your soul is worth more than everything in this universe. Because even if you gained everything in the universe but lost your soul, do you see how valuable your soul is? It's that valuable. It's so valuable that Jesus would rather die than live with you forever, not live with you forever. He went to the cross because your soul is so valuable. It's astonishing, really. God will provide. And you've seen this over and over in your life. God always provides. You think you're in dire straits, and then something happens, God provides. God keeps, he keeps providing. He keeps bailing us out. He keeps supporting us. And it's because he loves you. He wants you to be with him forever. And when we get to heaven, there'll be no more tears, there'll be no more bills. Right? God's going to provide everything. And so he just wants us to trust in him. And not go to the world to supply our needs, but to go to God. And he will answer those prayers. He always does. He always provides. But in the best possible timing, for the end purpose, which is to bring you home to heaven. If we can help in any way, please let it be known as we stand and sing.